We now come to our scripture reading, which comes to us from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we will be reading from verses 33 to 41. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark 15. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us offer a brief prayer to God as we come now into the word. Almighty God, we thank you once again for the gift of your word. Lord, we have truly an embarrassment of riches when it comes to your word. We have it in hardback and in electronic format and in multiple languages and audiobooks and translations and all of these various things, Lord, that we simply take for granted. We ask, Lord, that you would instill in us a sense of awe and reverence as we come to not just your word, but also an incredibly heavy passage, which reminds us of the wonderful passion that you underwent for us mere sinners. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And we ask that right now, as we come to the word, we would be in full cognition and in attention, seeking to serve you and to praise you with that. And Lord, we ask for the preaching of the word, that you only and alone would be glorified, that any desire on the part of the preacher, Lord, for creativity or personal self-aggrandizement would be completely put aside. Make all of our hearts and minds pure, Lord, as we seek to honor you in your precious word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When I was a kid, I used to go to summer camp, and they were one of my absolute best memories from being a child. I grew up Russian Baptist, and so there was a Russian Baptist camp, and it was just a wonderful experience. You got to go there for a week or two at a time and just get away from all of it, run around, do crafts, and all the rest of it. But because it was a Christian camp, there was obviously a very, very heavy Christian focus, and you had a time of chapel, and you had devotions with your counselor and all the rest of it. And when I was about 10 or 11, this one particular moment has really stuck in my mind. And there was this one counselor who wanted to do like a kind of testimonies night, but only for the male campers and staff, because he wanted to discuss some, let's just say, male themes. And so we're going to call him Mike. That wasn't his real name. But Mike brought us all into this cabin. And I mean, it was just, we were packed in there like sardines. The summer heat, and all of us are sitting there, and Mike starts telling us about his testimony, and he starts telling us about the way in which the Lord brought him to saving faith. And to basically get to the punchline a little bit, Mike's testimony was to us something that seemed very ordinary, but the way in which it was told seemed very extraordinary. You see, the way that Mike told us about his testimony was that he was born in a Christian family, but didn't come to a full knowledge of the Savior until later on. Well, we were all about in that category. We all felt that way. We all understood that there was a very specific moment in time we needed to have a conversion experience, and some of us did and some of us didn't, but all of us thought we had. And so we're listening to this and we think, okay, well, there's nothing there. And then he continues to say that, and then as he was growing older, as a non-believer in a Christian family, he was going to church, but not with his entire heart. And we thought, well, okay, I've been there. There's nothing interesting about that. And then as he got even older, he was about 20 at the time, he made some wrong friends and started to get into some bad habits and started drinking. We thought, okay, well, now the story is a little bit more serious. And then he wasn't just drinking, he was partying excessively. And he wasn't just doing that, but he also had all these struggles about sexual immorality, and he had girlfriends and all the rest of it. And we thought, okay, that's certainly more serious. But again, I mean, that's very normal. But then he told us how he would get blackout drunk on the weekends and then still find a way to hide that from his parents and then go to church on Sunday completely hungover. And at this point, this is where it's really starting to weigh on us as children and even as the adults. And what happened was that by the end of that hour, maybe hour and a half, but what felt like an absolute eternity, there was not a dry eye in the cabin. Everybody was crying. I mean, the kids, of course. But the older kids, the older campers, the counselors, the senior staff, the director of the camp was there, and not one person was weeping. You see, by the time that Mike had finished his testimony, everybody was so overwhelmed by not just the sinfulness of Mike, but the greatness of the Savior. To then take him out of that life and to bring him into glory was something that was just too much for us. You see, what happened was that I was a child when that happened. As I grew older, I started to think about that, and I thought, I've met people like that, scores of people like that. It's not that, strictly speaking, that testimony is so rare. He was just a normal person in the world, and he became a believer. And I actually started to feel almost a little bit perturbed and annoyed that he got us all into such a frenzy, and some guys were weeping loudly. And you see, Mike was Pentecostal, so I was able to kind of compartmentalize it in that way. Ah, this was just emotional manipulation. That's all that was. But then the older that I got, and the more that I thought about my own conversion and many conversions, I realized how jaded and callous do you have to be to somehow be irritated by the fact that Mike, a sinner who hated God, as normal, quote-unquote, as those sins might be in the world, comes to a saving knowledge of the Savior, the fact that that evokes an emotional response and that irritates you says a lot more about our reaction than anything Mike had done. And while I'm not saying that this was the exclusive way that we have to experience these things, the fact is that when we understand what Christ did for us on the cross, that there is this death of the living Word, and by that we are saved, by His stripes we are healed, as Scripture tells us, it is heavy. It is difficult to comprehend. And there will be times where tears are absolutely appropriate. Because the debt that we had before God was something that we can hardly enumerate and understand. And God, being infinitely greater than our sin, comes and saves us. And so as we think about in this passage, the death of the living Word, we're not thinking about the Word in terms of words on a page, but the very Word made flesh in the person of Christ and the ways in which we are saved through Him. Indeed, in this passage in Mark, we see the Word proclaimed, the Word revealed, and the Word supported. The Word proclaimed, the Word revealed, and the Word supported. We begin with the Word being proclaimed. Jesus hanging there on the cross, again, is the Word incarnate, hanging on the cross. And Jesus is thus proclaimed not only by His sacrifice, but also by the Scripture that brings us to that point, and also proclaims Christ in an obvious and unambiguous way. Verse 33 says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, 3 hours later, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? We haven't had the opportunity to have been in a series in Mark together over this over the course of this passage. This is something that we've been going through in our church. And so for now, I will simply point out something that should be not surprising at all, that Scripture has many through lines, many things that you can kind of understand how they're connected, but maybe not always, and maybe not always fully appreciate the depth of how they come together in the person of Christ and in His sacrifice for us. These through lines culminate in one point, and that is Jesus. One of the really important ones that we find here is that darkness fell over the whole land. It's not just because this is such a somber event and it's the death of a man, much less the death of God. It's because darkness in Scripture is something that is profoundly important and comes up time and time again to tell us here is what's happening, and it is always with respect to God's judgment upon a people. For example, when we think about Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, darkness falls upon Egypt for 3 days before the actual Passover. Let's remind ourselves of some of that context. Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, fine, get out of my sight, but at least leave the animals. And Moses says, no, we can't do that. We have to take the animals with us because we have to be bringing sacrifices to our God in the promised land. And this is when Pharaoh hardens his heart finally one last time and says, no, I will not allow it. And so then Moses, once again, acting as God's servant and prophet, brings darkness upon Egypt for 3 days. This is where we now come into the actual first Passover, because the Jews had to then paint their doorposts with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And as the angel of death comes upon Egypt, anybody who does not have the blood of the lamb will not be spared. And so the firstborn of every family outside of that protection dies. This is darkness. This is when God judges a people. And darkness, by the way, is one of those things that you could literally see it happen and ignore it, because this is the level and depth of callousness of the human heart. It's not that Pharaoh had nothing to go off before this. There were 9 other plagues. And so Jesus dying here on the cross, there is darkness. And yet, when secular history records this event for us, Philo, the Jewish historian, says that there was a strange eclipse at the time, but the Roman historian Tacitus says that under Tiberius, in this point in time, nothing meaningful happened. Imagine writing a history of the crucifixion and saying that nothing meaningful happened. And this level of depravity that brings darkness upon the land is again something that we see then later on in Amos chapter 8, in the context of God's eschatological judgment on people. It says that the sun will go down at noon. And that's interesting, because we read here that at the sixth hour, darkness fell over the earth. And in Amos chapter 8, verse 10, it talks about how in that day there will be mourning, like mourning for an only son, and that there will be a famine of the word of the Lord. And indeed, a famine of the word of the Lord in terms of being given up. But now with Christ, that famine is over. The very word of God is now tabernacling with His people. And rather than rush to Him in gratitude, His own people are bringing Him in crucifixion and sacrificing Him. The word of the Lord is here. And Scripture had been telling us where this is all going. This will happen. This is sure. And so then now, as Jesus is being crucified, not only had the word been pointing to Him this whole time, but He now proclaims the word itself. Because He quotes for us, as we're likely aware, from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a lot of debate in terms of why Jesus decided to quote this passage. Is it that Jesus is somehow forsaken by God? And therefore, the entirety of what Jesus is trying to accomplish is a somber tone. Well, then you read all of Psalm 22, and it actually crescendos into something that is very positive by the end of it. And so some have said, no, what Jesus is really doing is Jesus is skipping ahead. Yes, he starts with verse 1, but he's really looking to the end of the psalm, and he's talking about his triumph on the cross over sin. And so is it one or is it the other or is it perhaps a third? Well, in a certain sense, it's kind of both. Because it might seem strange to us that Jesus could say, why has my Father forsaken me? But the thing is that when David was writing this psalm, and that well before many of his more famous sins, we could just as well ask that same question about David. How could David say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Had God ever really truly forsaken David? Because David was having a bad day, God had given up on him? Absolutely not. No, you see, when David penned that psalm, he's talking about a life that is filled with so much profound grief and struggle. It certainly looks as though this man is forsaken. Because while David asks that question, he then in verse 8 says, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Despite the fact that his circumstances say otherwise, and where his agony is so great, David is understanding, my only hope in this life is in the Lord. He alone can save me. And while he says that, he then recounts his suffering in greater clarity. For example, he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Can't we say that about Jesus? That he committed himself to God? I mean, he literally will say in his final breaths that to God he commits his spirit. Jesus being poured out like water and experiencing this difficult experience. They pierced my hands and my feet, verse 16 says. I mean, this is just literally about Christ now. Or verse 18 where it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Something that we actually know from Scripture was a fulfilled prophecy. And so the point is that David is speaking in some capacity. It's true, but it's within a limited scope and experience. But ultimately, a greater David, a greater king is coming. And here he is, not only having Scripture pointing forward to him, but him actually bringing Scripture to us as the perfect servant who in his struggle and in his horrific suffering trusts God and commits himself to him perfectly. And so then it all makes sense. Before the first Passover, darkness goes upon the land, and whoever is not covered by the blood of the Lamb will perish. And so now, in the great and final Exodus, Passover, the true Lamb of God is slain. Whoever is not under the blood of the Lamb will surely perish. And to bring back some of those pictures to us, there is darkness on the land, signifying the great judgment of God on sinful man. Jesus has been proclaimed through Scripture. He has also been proclaimed through the prophets, because verse 35 says, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Why would have Elijah been expected? There was a prevailing sense in that time that Elijah specifically was a kind of guardian angel. Maybe you have Catholic friends, and you've seen them lose their car keys, and they say, you know, St. Anthony, help me find my car keys, or however exactly that's said. But you understand that St. Anthony is the patron saint of all things lost. It sounds very silly to us, and it is rather superstitious, but that was a popular superstitious idea back then. If you're in a real jam, you can just call on St. Elijah. Surely he'll do something about it. But the fact is that Elijah was obviously not some guardian angel who performs parlor tricks, but he was when we see him in Scripture, especially at the Transfiguration, he stands in as the prophet for the prophets. And so now, again in the crucifixion, there is this invocation of the great prophet. But Christ himself here is the true prophet. How do you look around him to go backwards to something that you have right in front of your eyes? Again, when we understand these things and see them in light of our own heart, and how often we have been so blind to our own sin, then we begin to understand the depth and the gravity of the crucifixion. And really, that was Mike's testimony. Those things that I thought were so normal and so okay and not a big deal were actually a serious affront to God. Just like it would be to see the Lord of glory dying and say, I wonder when Elijah's going to be here. And so Jesus being proclaimed not only through the word and through the prophets, but he's also proclaimed through prophecy. Verse 36 tells us, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him. Not only is there this invocation of Elijah, but this actually brings us back to Psalm 69. Once again, a psalm describing a man who is experiencing tremendous suffering at the hands of other sinners. And the line there that is crucial for us to understand is that they gave me poison to drink and gall for food. And Jesus being here is again the perfect picture of that man who is suffering in a Psalm 69 way. And so when they are bringing him this sour wine, some have tried to argue that this was an act of mercy, that this is somehow the crucifixion ending on a high note, but this is not anything of the sort. The fact is that Psalm 69 told us that they bring me vinegar to drink. It's very unpleasant. And Jesus is here after all this humiliation, having perfectly fulfilled Psalm 22, is also fulfilling Psalm 69. Even in his final grueling moments, there is insult to injury, quite literally. And so then we think of ourselves and we think of, once again, what was this done for? This wasn't some legal fiction. This wasn't some, this is not Jesus dies and somehow somehow in the courtroom of the heavens everything's okay, but nothing's personal. No, God gave himself up for us and resurrected, and now we have access to him. But this is what was required. The judgment upon the land made this clear. Scripture had made this clear for centuries. And the ignorance of the people crucifying Jesus also made clear why this was necessary. So have we thought about our own salvation and recognized the fact that the very Word of God has been given for us in the great Passover, where we are spared of a great punishment, of the wrath of God, because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb? We ought to think of these things and revel in that glory. This is Christ as the Word proclaimed, and now Christ as the Word revealed. This takes us to verse 37, which says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus is revealed here in agony, because a loud cry tells us that the nature of the death was unusual for crucifixions. Crucifixions were not only incredibly painful, but if you can picture it, if you're hanging there by your hands and the weight of your body is pulling you down, it makes breathing almost impossible. And so in order to breathe, you have to be able to lift yourself up a little bit, which then adds to the excruciating pain from where you're being held in your hands. And you see, the point of crucifixion, one was utter and abject humiliation, but the other was for the person to suffer in as cruel and unusual of a way as possible. And so crucifixions went on for hours. And oftentimes by the end of it, people would just lose consciousness and they would die in that way. Jesus has a 3-hour crucifixion. He is able to utter a loud cry and even have something of a short conversation with the robber that's next to him. Moreover, he's able to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so perhaps, maybe in that sense, Jesus' crucifixion was a little bit easier, a little bit more tame. But to see things in that light would actually be to miss the point. It's precisely the opposite. Because everything here is pregnant with meaning. What Jesus is doing here, again, it's bringing the word to us. But more than that, Jesus had prayed in the garden that if it were possible for the cup to pass him by, then that's what he was asking God for. And oftentimes we read that passage and we misunderstand it slightly because we think, oh, Jesus is saying, if we can achieve atonement without the crucifixion, can we try that instead? It doesn't work for all manner of reasons. But here's just a couple. First of all, Jesus always, always knew that he was going to be crucified, told his apostles as much, and in fact told Peter, shall I not undergo what the Father has prepared for me? And then Hebrews later on tells us, chapter 5, that the prayer that Jesus gave in the garden was ultimately answered. So it could not be the case that Jesus was asking for the cup to pass him by, meaning that the cup not be given to him at all. In fact, instead, contextually and grammatically, it's a cup passing him by. He takes it. But once he has drunk the wrath of his Father on behalf of sinners, he can hand back an empty cup. And Jesus does all of that in a matter of mere hours. Imagine to suffer the infinite wrath of a perfect and righteous God for your own sins. Jesus did that for you. And then imagine doing that for all of the elect. And then imagine taking that infinite amount of suffering and wrath, and putting it in a matter of mere hours, and doing that in a way where you are still bringing the Word of God and bringing that final culmination where Scripture has been taking us for centuries. This was no ordinary crucifixion. This was the crucifixion, if there ever was one. This is unspeakable, unbelievable, unbearable agony, not only physically, but spiritually. Jesus standing in place of the sinner before the Father. But it's not just agony that we see on the cross. We do, in fact, see power. Because it says then in verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If darkness was very important in Scripture, anything happening to the temple was also very important. Anytime the temple was carried away or destroyed, again, it conveyed a sense of judgment. The tabernacle of Shiloh being taken away by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4. Now, of course, we could say yes, but those were the Philistines, those were godless pagans, okay, fine. But what about the first plunder of the temple by the Egyptians in 1 Kings 14? We could say, well, maybe that's the same thing. But then there was the first temple plunder by Judah's kings in 2 Kings chapter 14. Or the first temple being destroyed by the Babylonians in 2 Kings 25. Very famous passage of Scripture. And when you look at all those moments in history, the people are either under some amount of wrath from God, or they're being punished for something. Or perhaps they are, as we see in Daniel 11, they are in exile when the second temple is desecrated by Antiochus. It was important when something happened to the temple because the temple was the very place of God's glory and where he dwelt with his people. And so for anything to happen to that was a very serious reality. And so now Jesus, as the true temple, he's here with his people. He's tabernacling with them. The glory and the presence of God is with them, bringing the temple to them. And so this now marks a definitive turning point in the story. Because Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and he is the very presence of God with his people. And so not only have things naturally come to an end for the temple system, but it is that system that crucifies him. And so what happens to the temple? The veil is torn, but God is still with his people, securing the work of salvation. And then, of course, we understand mere decades later, the temple is destroyed in a profound act of God's wrath upon those who seek to kill his son. So then, of course, we understand what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple, speaking in the plural, you will destroy this temple, but in 3 days I will raise it up. The people had destroyed the temple, so to speak. They had killed Jesus. 3 days later, Jesus rises again. And during his crucifixion, during this darkness, there is already signs of God's wrath and judgment upon that physical temple. Never mind the fact that he is, again, with his people. And Jesus then is also revealed in a sense of mystery when it tells us in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And again, note a very fascinating detail here. Jesus gives us one final cry, and we don't know for certain that the centurion became a believer. But definitely he understands something of the work of God here. And the ESV, your Bibles, rendered this even more clearly. But what was it that brought him to a point where he understood that truly this man was the Son of God? It was the way that he breathed his last. How does that make any sense? How is it that all of these other things escaped his notice, but the way that Jesus exhales makes him finally go, oh, this was the Son of God. It's as John 3:8 tells us, it's the work of the Spirit. It blows where it goes and you can't fully understand it. But this just brings us once again back to where we started. Our conversion, the fact that we've been taken from people who hate God to now love him, is a mysterious work. I've heard of a person that became a believer after reading the genealogies and Chronicles. And I knew a person who had to read through the Bible 7 times through and only on the 8th time became a believer. Jesus breathes a certain way and the centurion starts to understand certain things. We can be very type A people and we want things to always make sense. But have you thought lately about your own salvation? Do you remember how you came to Christ? Have you reveled in that mystery and realizing, I don't know why that specifically gripped me, but it did. And I became so painfully aware of my sin. And it might be a camp story. It might be that you heard the gospel for the millionth time at a summer camp and then you became a believer. And it might not be a very interesting story. Maybe you don't have one of those testimonies that they put on YouTube and I was in prison and all the rest of it. But at the end of the day, what does it really matter? The mysterious work of the Spirit brought a sinner who hated God into love and forgiveness. That is an indescribable gift and reason for rejoicing. And at times, when we really stop and think about that, will naturally provoke an emotional response. Have you thought about your own life in that way and what God has done? This has been the Word revealed in the person of Christ. And finally, the Word is supported through a great distance as there were women who were looking on, as verse 40 says, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Siloam. These were probably known to the audience of Mark's gospel that they are named like that and very specifically. And this was truly a marvelous example of women serving Christ. This is something that in the church we have absolutely tripped over ourselves, debating and fighting about. What do we do with women in the kingdom? What does the Bible say? And what is their role in the church and all the rest of it? And the fact is that while this passage is not about women in office or anything like that, it really will solve a lot of problems for us as we see things laid out for us very clearly. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is a truly wonderful example. And this is something that they had actually been doing and supporting Christ's ministry for a long time. Now in Jesus' final hour of need, they're there. But they had also been there from before. Because it says in verse 41, when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And really the whole thing becomes very simple when you understand they ministered, as the text says, to him while the apostles ministered with him. And it's so interesting to have this final detail in the crucifixion of Jesus. Because Jesus, as Paul says, he's building his temple brick by brick upon that foundation of the apostles and Christ a cornerstone. And so as the church is that true temple, each brick has been assigned its function and its purpose. That's the wonderful thing about our salvation, is that God not only saved us from wrath, but he actually employed us in his service, and he's put us in his kingdom, and he's given us all gifts and abilities so that we might not merely escape the wrath of God, but actually then glorify him and live lives that we were destined to live. Mankind was created for the glory of God. And we see the crucifixion ending with details that bring us to a greater understanding of that. Because what these women did then paid spiritual dividends, as it were. Because it says, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. A godly feminine example which then pays dividends and goes on and produces other women that love God and his church, and produce other women that love God and his church, and so on and so forth, just as we have the faithful application and work of men within the church, not by anything that they're doing on their own, be they elders, deacons, or otherwise, but because once again, spurred by the Spirit out of a love for God, this is that community of redeemed people. Redeemed how? Redeemed by the word being proclaimed on the cross. This is a lot for us to think about. And so if you are a Christian this morning, I hope and pray that you see your salvation perhaps in a different light. I always used to think that my testimony was just very run-of-the-mill. Well, I was in the hospital. But I've now come to appreciate from God's Word the way in which there's everything about that defies understanding or explanation. And why me? And as a Christian, you probably have those questions as well. Why me? And why like that? And while we can't answer that question, we can be filled with such gratitude for the mercy and grace of God shown to us, understanding that not only has he demonstrated his love in this way, but he has also spared us the deserved wrath of God for our sins. I hope we think about these things more. But this morning, if you are not a believer and choose, and it is a choice, to forsake God and to live a life as if Jesus had deserved the crucifixion, then there is no blood of the Lamb for you. You will stand before God and feel that wrath yourself for eternity. This could not be more serious. And so do not abandon and give up on such a great a salvation, clinging on to sin in pride and hubris. Instead, understand that through the death of the living Word and His resurrection, we indeed live in Him. And may we be joyful and jubilant as a result of that. Amen. Almighty God, we are thankful and grateful for the great love that You've demonstrated to us in Jesus. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be painfully aware of what our sin cost You, but even more painfully aware of how much greater Your grace is. We ask, Lord, that You would bring us to a place of understanding that would then bring us to a place of love for You and living in such a way where we lay down our lives and take up our cross and follow after You. Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness and we repent for the ways in which our sins have dishonored You. And we ask, Lord, that we might live lives for Your glory and be filled with an ever greater understanding of Your work to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.